And there was an article in the March paper, which I thought I would read to you because it's quite an inspirational story. And it's about some of the things that are going on in Ethiopia. The pastor leading the meeting waved to the man to sit down again, but he remained standing, leaning on a stout walking stick and looking around confused, not understanding. An older church elder called out to him, "Fanta, wait, sit down just now." The young man sat down in the crowd. This was at a district convention amongst the Walita people. Several thousand Christians had gathered for their annual Bible conference. For 5 days, we had a precious time together, studying God's word and praising the Lord in song and testimony. It was my privilege to give several messages there. This was Dick McClellan. One of these was the missionary challenge. When I called for young men and women to leave their home area and to go as national missionaries to take the gospel to other tribes. Some people call these people evangelists. They are surely that, but they're just as much missionaries as we are, who come from the Western world. They leave their own ethnic group, travel hundreds of kilometers to live among diverse people groups. Where necessary, they live in different types of houses, learn new languages, eat some different foods, adjust to strange cultures and customs, and humbly live a peaceful, joyous lifestyle that causes their neighbors to inquire why they are not afraid as they are themselves. Friendship evangelism opens up many contacts. Standing in the center of the people, I called young people to give themselves to Christ for his service. Sitting nearby were the pastors and elders, the leaders of the churches. They were the ones who would eventually interview any who came forward. They would examine each candidate carefully and send some back to receive Bible school training or to get more preaching experience. They would send others out immediately if they thought they were ready for the hardship ahead. About 20 young folk came forward. Then Fanta stood up and called out that he would go, and the leaders told him to sit down. He stood there, holding on to his stick. I soon discovered why the elders rejected him. Fanta was a cripple. When he was only about 6 years of age, he had a stroke. Perhaps it was polio, meningitis, cerebral malaria, or some other disease that caused it. But he was left completely paralyzed down the left side and crooked in stature. There had been nobody in the area to give Fanta the medical treatment and specialized care he needed. His family had no money to take him to the city either, so he grew up misshapen and handicapped, with a withered arm and leg. They just hung at his side. Fortunately, his face recovered, and he was able to speak clearly and sing beautifully. His leg was a nuisance. Fanta just dragged it behind him. To move, he stood on his right leg, which was very strong, and moved his stick ahead a pace. Then he hopped forward, and when he caught his balance, he did this again and again. It wasn't a pretty sight, and it took Fanta a long time to get anywhere. So he really wasn't much of a candidate. We wanted strong men who could walk hundreds of kilometers over rough mountain trails. Without stopping to think or pray, I moved over to the young man and repeated what the elders had said, that Fanta could not be a missionary. I suggested that he could have a ministry of prayer. However, Fanta interrupted me. That is what the elders said 2 years ago when I asked them. They told me to go to Bible school and learn. So I went and completed the course. Now I am ready to go. God's word burns in my heart. I want to go to the cattle herders along the Bilati River and near Lake Abaya. I know they're enemies of the Walita people, but they need Jesus too. God has called me to go to them. Please ask the elders again to send me, he pleaded. When I told him that the Oromo clan killed all outsiders, they had murdered the evangelist Omochi, the husband of Balotti, who worked in Vida with the women's conferences, Fanta was undeterred and seemingly unafraid. He couldn't run away, nor could he stand and fight either. God has told me to go, so I must obey, he said. He asked me to pray for him and also to intercede with the elders again on his behalf. Then slowly he hopped away on his stick. I'm always amazed at the grace and the patience and long-suffering of the Lord. He makes no mistakes and moves for our good at just the right moment. Sometimes he must grieve at my stupidity and my lack of faith and trust. A year later, I met Fanta again, the candidate we had rejected. Fanta was so sure that the Lord had called him that he had gone alone into the lowlands by Lake Abaya. None of the other candidates was able to go there. Over the years, these cattle herders murdered other travelers. The area Fanta went to was 2 days' walk away for the average person. It took him 5 long days. Sometimes he fell and was a bit scratched and bruised, but at last he arrived. He found a semi-nomadic clan with large herds of cattle that they guarded jealously. The warriors were dangerous, and their fierce reputation as killers was correct. Few would go near that tribe. But this young man, compelled by the love of Christ, went down to them. Fanta really had nothing to lose. If those savage warriors killed him, he would go to be with his Lord. Then Fanta discovered an amazing thing about these cattle herders that was different from all the other tribes around. They honored cripples. Maybe there had been in generations past an awful epidemic, polio maybe, that had left many people in the tribe as cripples. None of the other tribes in that area seem to have any handicapped or deformed children around, as they leave them to die, usually of starvation. But directed by the Spirit of God, Fanta had found the only tribe where he could safely go and no one else could. The tribe actually accepted, welcomed, and respected him. It was no problem for him to live among them. He was able to hop from one village to another and to the cattle camps and tell the gospel story over and over again. It took him a long time, but he visited all the camps. The Lord powerfully blessed his witness, and he started churches in 5 villages. Within a year, at least 250 people had accepted Christ as their Savior. Many of them came to the next convention with Fanta, and I met them there. They came, some women dressed in bark skirts and cowhide aprons, some men in animal skins carrying their weapons. They came singing chants of praise to Jesus Christ. They all walked slowly to keep pace with their leader, who hopped along on one leg and a stick. I marveled again at the grace of God and thanked him that he uses any person, no matter what handicap they have, if they love and obey him. The elders accepted the rejected candidate at last. The Walita church leaders soon sent another national missionary to help Fanta teach the new Christians. They asked me to preach at the first baptismal service when 28 believers were baptized in the Balati River near the place where it flows into Lake Abaya. A curious crowd of armed warriors stood on the other side of the river and watched the proceedings. On our side of the river, a group of teenagers kept throwing large rocks in the river to keep the crocodiles away from the baptismal site. Today, in that clan of the Oromo tribe, there are more than 20 churches. Young men have been trained in Bible school for leadership positions, and some are pastors to their own people. Others have gone to other groups to tell the story of Jesus Christ. Fanta, now with a wife and family, still serves the Lord faithfully in that area, where at one time he was the only one who could go. So I think it's a wonderful story, that, and it's a photograph of him there if anyone wants to see afterwards. But it does just show that God can use anyone. We've got the Paralympic Games on at the moment, and we see the athletes doing wonderful and marvelous things. But they can also do wonderful and marvelous things for Christ if they're in the household of faith. Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those that fear him. For as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those that fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like the grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it's gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. And his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word. Obey the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Lord, we ask that as we come before your word now, that you'll speak to us and bless us from it, that we may go out here from here rejoicing. We ask that in your name. Amen. Well, we'll turn our attention this evening to Psalm 103. This is the psalm that we had at our wedding. And of course, we then sung it from the Scottish Psalter as we were married in Aberdeen, and Marion is a patriotic Scot who married this Londoner. So we sung it up there. And this psalm is simply a wonderful meditation on the Lord, which, for those of you who like such things, breaks down into three sections with a short coda at the end. The psalmist firstly meditates on his own experience of the Lord. Then secondly, he meditates on the Lord's blessings to humanity as a whole. And thirdly, he considers the distinction between man, the creature, and the Lord. Well, it begins with the invocation. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. The psalmist, thinking ahead of what he's going to expand on, is already full of wonderment at who the Lord is and at what he has done, and wants to bless him, to honor him, to glorify him with every ounce of his being, because everything he has, everything he sees, and everything he understands about his life and the Lord's dealings with him draw him into praise of his holy name. And the Lord does what he does because of who he is. And much of this psalm focuses on the character and attributes of God himself. Now, the psalmist is a man of faith who's put his trust in God, and as a consequence, he sees and recognizes the many works of God that are for his and other people's benefit. He's a man with his eyes open to see what the Lord is doing. So the first question to us is, are we like that? Do we have our eyes open to see what the Lord is doing so that we might bless and praise him for all his works that are around us? Well, in the first part of this meditation, he thinks of his own experience of the Lord, as the Lord has dealt with him in his own life. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And he lists a whole series of benefits that he's gained in life through his experience of the Lord, focusing particularly on what the Lord has done for him personally. Because every time he says, "Your," he's talking to both us and to himself, to his own soul. So he has this list of what the Lord's done for him. He forgives, he heals, he redeems, he crowns, he satisfies, he renews. Now, looking at this list, if it were in the New Testament, one would immediately say that this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news that Jesus brings and the blessings that follow for those who put their trust in him. Well, of course, it is the same gospel, for it's the same Lord here in the Old Testament as in the New. And he begins with the question of our need for forgiveness. Forgiveness for all the things that we've done, which are a result of not always living and acting in the way God created us to be. We don't always do the things we should. And in the things that we do, our motives are so often mixed and self-centered. And looking wider, you cannot look at the world and the people in it for any length of time and not think that something is wrong. It's spoilt. It's a poorer place than it could be. A place damaged and hurting because of the behavior of men and women. Many act selfishly and greedily, hungry for power and acquisition and self-satisfaction. Whilst, as we were thinking this morning, others become downtrodden and suffer in sickness and injury as a result. Of course, it's not all as bad as it could be. Many good things are done by many people. But at a very deep level, something is wrong, and God is completely out of the picture. From nations warring, to corporate business excesses, to individuals abusing and taking advantage of others, things are not all right and good. And the psalmist understands that, but goes one step further. It's not just the world at large that has something wrong with it, but that he himself stands before God as one who himself needs forgiveness for the things that he's done in his life that have displeased and offended the Lord his Maker. And the truth is that each one of us, without exception, are all in the same position before God. We need his forgiveness. And the first benefit that he lists of primary importance and necessity is that of coming before God, acknowledging his sinfulness, and through that turning to God to know and experience his forgiveness. For at the end of the day, it's God that we've offended against when we do wrong, besides anyone else. And it's to him that we need to turn and confess the wrong we've done and receive his forgiveness. We also need to forgive others that we've offended, but God first. And the good news of the gospel is that God sent Jesus to die on the cross and pay the penalty for our sins so that we can be forgiven and our broken relationship with God can be restored. That's the most important and vital thing that we can do, as coming to God in that way is the only way to open the door to all the blessings that follow. Blessings that flow from having a right relationship with God that has all the baggage and dross of sin removed, completely out of the way, as far as the east is from the west, as he puts it in verse 12. So having begun this list with the greatest benefit he could receive from the Lord, the one that deals with the fundamental problem of sin, the psalmist then goes on to list all the other benefits that flow from that forgiveness. Having forgiven his iniquity, the Lord heals him. He begins the process of putting him back together as the man he was meant to be before sin messed him up. The psalmist, speaking for all those who've trusted the Lord for forgiveness, goes on. The Lord has redeemed us from a path that leads to destruction. Through Jesus' death on the cross, he's made it so that we cannot get into such a position of a broken relationship with God again. The psalmist looks forward in trust to God. We who live after the crucifixion and resurrection can look back. But it was there on the cross that the payment was made to redeem us. So, as the Apostle Paul puts it, we would no longer be slaves to sin. Like someone paying the freedom price to redeem a slave. If you had a slave and someone would pay the right price, the slave could go free. We who were slaves to sin, Jesus did that for us. He paid the price for our sin and so gained our freedom, for which we bless the Lord. Then he crowns us by opening our eyes to see his love and mercy surrounding us. He endows us with good things that satisfy all our needs, not only the things we think we need, but all the things he knows we really need. And he renews us. He gives the one who is forgiven a new start. Paul again speaks of us being a new creation if we are following Christ and putting our trust in him. Jesus himself speaks of being born again, renewed with a fresh start in true relationship with the Lord. So that, as he puts it in the psalm, our youth is renewed to take flight like that of an eagle. So the psalmist meditates on all these personal blessings and experiences he's been given from the Lord. And he says in response, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. So, having thought about the Lord's work in his own life, the psalmist secondly turns his meditation to the Lord's blessing to humanity as a whole. And these all spring from the character of God, from what God is like. When we know someone well, we can describe their character and attributes. You know, she is a kind and generous person. It characterizes her. He sometimes gets angry and loses control. We know what a person's like from experience. Sometimes we know about it because we are told what they're like by others who know them, or they tell us themselves, and we know them well enough to trust what they're saying. Or from experience, we get to know what they're like. Well, here, the psalmist tells us something of what God is like. The Lord is righteous. He is for righteousness. He always does that which is the upright thing to do. He is a holy God. His moral character is perfect, untarnished. It cannot be violated. And out of his holy righteousness comes his justice. He judges right from wrong, and his judgment is always perfect and true. No one he judges will ever be able to say that they were unjustly judged or that God got it wrong, because his whole moral character, his knowledge, his wisdom is perfect. We see that in the way that Jesus deals with people he meets in the Gospels. We see God's character displayed throughout the Old Testament in the history of his people Israel. To Moses, he gave the Ten Commandments, which come out of his righteous character and show us how we should live. They are, if you like, in short form, the Maker's instructions. If everyone lived according to them all the time, the world would be a very much better place, and we would not need to ask the Lord's forgiveness that we spoke about just now. But none of us do. But, and here's a very big but, his justice is tempered with mercy and grace. Grace is undeserved kindness. And his mercy and grace spring from his abounding, steadfast love. And that's the Lord's other great characteristic. The two great attributes that define and underline God's character are his inviolable righteousness and his infinite love. As the Apostle John boldly and unequivocally states, God is love. And you might think, how can these two go together? A righteousness that's so absolute that it cannot let wrongdoing go without being dealt with, and a perfect love that wants to give and forgive and restore. How can they be fitted together? Isn't it like trying to fit a square peg into a round hole? Well, God's solution to the problem was to send his son Jesus into the world. God himself became a man, the man Christ Jesus, and he took the penalty for sin upon himself, so that his righteous justice was satisfied and we can be forgiven. That is his love. That is the good news of the gospel. He stood in our place, as we sung just now, and paid the price for us. As Isaiah puts it, by his stripes we are healed. So when you put perfect righteousness with perfect unlimited love, you get justice for all who are oppressed, with mercy and grace given in abundance, as the psalmist says here. When we think of those who are oppressed, as we were this morning, we may think of those who we see in the poorer parts of the world who are oppressed, or who suffer in one way or another. But it includes each one of us here as well. For we're all under the burden of sin, and we're all in need of God's forgiveness and his healing love. One of the most well-known verses in the Bible, John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And that verse is both a statement of what God has done and an invitation to believe and to put your trust in what he has done. That word, whoever believes, is an invitation to everyone. And so the psalmist can go on and say, he doesn't deal with us according to our sins or repay us according to our iniquities. The Lord does not demand an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth, but he delays his judgment so that we might respond to his invitation. And in the meantime, he continues to bless us every day. Whether we're believers here this evening or not, he fills our lives with so many good things and gives us so much cause for thankfulness. I hope you see that. And for those who do want to turn to his way, the psalmist goes on, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Now that curious word, fear him, does not mean to be afraid so much as to respect and acknowledge God for who he is. He is the Lord God, our maker. By whatever means he did it, he is the maker of the heavens and the earth. He is the maker of us, his creatures. And so going into the third part of this meditation, the psalmist turns to that distinction between the creature and the Lord who is from everlasting to everlasting. We are only here on earth for a season. Like the seasons we see each annual cycle. The grass grows up in the spring each year. It flowers and then autumn comes along. The wind blows and the days grow cold. And all that growth of grass is gone. So by late February, it's as though it had never been there. And we humans are much like that. Here for a few short decades, then here no longer. My parents had their diamond wedding last May, and 60 years seems a really long time. I said to Marion that at 32 years, we're barely halfway there. But by contrast with the transient passing of the grass, or even as people like grass, the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever towards those that fear him, those who respect and honor and acknowledge him, and who even love him. And his love and all the blessings that follow it run through the generations. Speaking personally, it was a really great privilege for me to grow up in a Christian home, to not only know the love of two caring parents who looked after our needs as all good parents do, but also to be in a household where God was held in high esteem, where he too was loved and is experienced love experienced from an early age by the example of those I knew, especially my parents. And the love of God is never exhausted. There is enough to run on to our children and to our grandchildren and beyond, to our friends and our neighbors and many others. He makes a covenant with us and promises, I will be your God and you will be my people. And we are to love him in return and to live according to the Maker's instructions. It's a covenant relationship he wants. He promises to be our God and to keep his steadfast love towards us, and he calls us to love him in return. And if we love the Lord, then keeping his commandments is not a burden, but a joy. Think of what you would not do for the one you love in your life. Wife, husband, close relative, best friend. You'd do almost anything for them because you love them. Think of the promises that are made at a wedding. To love and honor the other in sickness or health, wealth or poverty, for better or worse, as long as they live. It's surely no different with God. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. He also put it the other way round and said, he who keeps my commandments, he it is who loves me. And he was talking about his command to love God and to love one another, to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Our love of others may seem so poor at times, but as we said, God's love is never failing, never wavering, never gives up. It's from everlasting to everlasting, utterly reliable and always true. And the psalmist says he has established his throne in the heavens, speaking of a place of absolute authority and security that can never be overthrown or overrun. And his kingdom of love and righteousness rules over all, over everything that we can ever know or think or imagine. Nothing or no one is beyond its reach. And if we did but see it and realize it more, God is for us. He really wants the very best for us. And he wants for us to look to him and to receive that very best that he has. That's his invitation to each one of us here this evening. So, having started this meditation by blessing the Lord for his own experience, the psalmist now calls on all to bless him as they contemplate what he's like, what he has done. From the angels in heaven, to all his hosts, to his ministers, to his people, to the whole of creation, to his whole realm, he calls on them all to bless him, not forgetting himself. Bless the Lord, O my soul. We've got so much to be thankful for. Let us bless the Lord today and every day. Amen.